God to pray for us, and then Johanna's going to have his talk. So feel free to ask him difficult questions, and I hope you have a great evening with us. Also feel free, if you want, while we're busy, to get some refreshments, you know, get yourself some refreshments. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that we are here tonight, and thank you for blessing us with this wonderful weather and this venue. We know that Wayne and the guys have had a hard weekend, and we really want to pray that you would just be with them and guide them. They've been very busy, and just help them to also calm down and to experience something of their peace. And we also want to pray for Dialuach, Father, and that you would really help us to be sensitive towards people and their questions, and that we would really try to help people who struggle with questions to seek truth. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace and for just everything you do for us. And we ask you to bless everyone here, bless those of us who can't be here, and we thank you. Amen.
Cool. How's it, guys? So that was a very strategic prayer. In most of these charismatic churches, or most churches with conventional worship, you'll just worship until the people come. So Chris saw a gap, said, let's just pray, and then hope that fills the gap, and people will start to feel guilty and will come in. And look, you've got the diamonds here. So they are, for the first time, I can say the diamonds. Stop it. But back from honeymoon, you'll notice that they've got this very tanned look about them, way too Mauritius, and yeah, they're still in the honeymoon phase. I can see he's making contact, so that's good. All right, so I am going to talk to you guys tonight about grumbling, about the sin of grumbling. Now, it's weird because the church has, they are, say, unfashionable sins. So unfashionable sins is usually anything associated with sexuality. Drinking is still frowned upon, and it's sort of good, you know. I mean, a drunk pastor would still, you know, get a frown. Smoking, etc. But then you've got more fashionable sins. So in other words, these are things that it's actually sin, but you sort of overlook it. Greed, for instance, is a fashionable sin. So if you meet this wonderful Christian businessman and he shows you his 14th house, then you don't call him out on it, you just call him. So we like greed. Greed is a fashionable sin. Another fashionable sin is grumbling. Grumbling, murmuring is a fashionable sin. I want to read you this quote from a guy called Joshua Rothman. He writes for the New Yorker. He says this: everybody grumbles. It's basic human behavior. Still, it sometimes seems as though everybody's doing it more. Last week, I spent a day keeping track of my social interactions, asking myself what percentage included grumbling. The answer was nearly 100%. I had grumbled, my friends had grumbled, I've overheard a phone conversation on the street, it had involved grumbling. It's the kind of thing that makes you think, maybe if we had a keen vision and feeling for all that grumbling, it would be like hearing the grass grow and the squirrel's heartbeat. And we die of that roar which lies on the other side of positivity and contentment. Given its omnipresence, it's tempting to say that grumbling may be the quintessential modern speech act. But at the same time, it's hard to talk about. In theorizing about grumbling, you run the risk of producing yourself a merely inferior grumbler. So I'm that guy moaning about us grumbling, and it is an inferior grumble, but if you will let me just grumble a little bit as we try to address grumbling. I like this one line that I highlighted. It is, grumbling may be the quintessential modern speech act. Now, I want you to do a bit of introspection, to follow Joshua Rothman here, and just try and evaluate your day or days or weekend, and try and detect the grumbling that was present there. All right, so this is the part where you are sort of looking into your soul and looking for moments of this. So on the next slide, Philip, you can decide yourself. Maybe it was a Facebook rant. Okay, you you saw something in the news and you went on Facebook and you decided this is something that I need to grumble about, I need to murmur about. Maybe you're not the Facebook grumbler, but you like people who grumble on Facebook. So if they make a comment about something political or at work, you press like, you condone their grumbling. That's not quite grumbling, that's just grumble. Alright, but it's halfway there. Maybe you grumbled about a waiter who was serving you or not serving you. Maybe you couldn't wait to just write a scathing review on TripAdvisor. It's so funny how our consumers today is like, oh, I can't wait to just kill these people. And you become very prohibitive at how you insult your accommodation you have. Or apparently there's Yelp, is that still a thing? Where you criticize or critique food. So you'll go to this restaurant like Honeo and then you pretend to be a food critic because everybody's now a food critic, everybody's now a movie critic, everybody's now a critic. And we just love the idea that we can share with the world, the four people who actually cares about it, our criticism, our grumbling. And probably the place where we grumble the most, and now I'm speaking specifically to Afrikaners, I'm not sure if we've got anybody who does not fall in that category, which sort of makes the fact that I'm speaking English a little bit redundant, but nonetheless. A typical braai is when we grumble. That's our, I want to say it's sort of an official pastime. It's part of being an Afrikaner, okay? We grumble with it. So when you put the stakes on, that is your cue. Say something about Zuma or the ANC, or say something about the quota system in the sports. You've got all the lines, the cues. Now is the time to grumble about this. Now is the time to grumble about this. And for some reason, we love it. We do it every Friday. But it is a national pastime. As a matter of fact, if you ask an Afrikaner who hunted, then they'll say, I can't clone most of the time. And I can't help but detect a little bit of disappointment when they say that. Damn it, I really wanted something to moan about, but I can't clone. So that is actually an outcry of it's not going well because I couldn't find something to complain about. You see, to be cynical like this, to not be able to be this constant critic, not just of restaurants or of politics or whatever, but to be cynical has almost become attractive. Not sure if you guys followed House, the series about this doctor. Now this guy is the embodiment of being cynical, but he's very sexy. It's sort of become attractive, right? We look at it, oh yeah, he just sees straight through the world. You know, he really gets it and he's cynical. And we like it, we're a fan of this character. Why? Because he grumbles. He grumbles for 10 seasons or however long the series is. So, there's almost an aesthetic quality to grumbling. I want to show you now very quickly a clip, and this is the intro, I might have shown it to you guys before, of a movie called Blue Velvet. I'm not sure if you've seen the movie Blue Velvet. It's made by David Lynch. He's a very woke filmmaker, he gets it. Also a very cynical filmmaker. And he does this. This is the intro to his movie. And I want you guys to just pretend like you're sophisticated and to see what he is, what he wants you to see.
Right.
but at least she's excited to see Blue Velvet of David Lynch. Any thoughts on that little opening sequence? So, you've got this American dream setting. White picket fence, you've got an old lady helping the primary school kids over there. Well, that's so nice. You've got this wonderful fireman. I think he saved the dog is on his truck, he's waving at the neighbors. And you've got this guy, he is he's taking care of his manicured garden. Everything is perfect. It is white picket fence. And then he gets something in the neck. He falls down, and then this bizarre scene unfolds. You've got a baby walking, who's so excited about the prospect of walking. You've got this guy who's having the spasm, and the dog who comes and drinks from the water. I mean, imagine driving past that and just thinking, what on earth is going on there? And then the camera keeps going, goes underground, and then we're in the world of Beatles. So what is David Lynch trying to tell us? He sees through this, all of this. He sees through this attempt to have this lovely little manicured life, this white picket fence. That is a joke. He sees through this game that we play. And at the bottom of reality, when it comes down to it, when you think about it, it is, we're all food for worms. As Robin Williams, I think he quotes Walt Whitman in that Shawshank Redemption, when he talks to the boys. Remember, Shawshank Redemption, that is the wrong film. Dead Poets Society. Have you guys seen Dead Poets Society? How are we doing there in terms of our cultural films? There we go. So, in Dead Poets Society, there's that scene where he takes the boys to the trophy room and he tells them, look into their eyes, boys. And then as they're leaning, he plays a card play, dear card play. Do you guys recall that? At least one or two nods. And then he says this, food for worms, boys, food for worms. God, baby, seize the day. Now that's a little bit bizarre as well, but what he's getting at is, guys, we are all food for worms. We're going to end up in the same place. We're going to be fertilizing daffodils, as he said. And therefore, there's nothing really about this reality that is beautiful, redeemable, and therefore he says, carpe diem, and he's trying to redeem it a little bit. David Lynch is not. He sees straight through it. So this cynicism is what happens when people are truly enlightened. They really get it. They're really, really smart. They see through reality. And we see this in modern art as well. I think this is a great artwork by a famous artist called, is it Tracy Emin or Emin? Emin, Tracy Emin. One of the more famous artists alive today, the modern artist. And this, we can look at it and we can look at her other work. But the point is, the joke is on you if you think that there's something deeper. It is the typical cynical approach to life, and they are merely expressing what they see in life, and that is cynicism. It is a joke. So with this cynical intro, I would now like to turn to probably the most hopeful, the most anti-cynical book in the Bible, and that is Philippians. So if you are a little bit depressed, fear no more, because Paul is on his way. And I want you to just look at these two verses to start off with. He says this, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Now I just want to point out Paul's logic here very quickly. The first thing he says is this, When you do not grumble, when you do not complain, that will make you blameless and innocent. Now that is a scary idea, because remember this is a respected and acceptable sin. But Paul is saying that if you do not grumble, if you do not complain, then you will be blameless, innocent children of God. Now you guys, you've been ticking the wrong boxes. All the sins to avoid, but grumbling seems to be one of them. So to phrase it in a different way, he's basically saying, stop grumbling and blaming other people and the system if you want to be blameless before God, if you want to be innocent before Him. That's the logic that's going on there. But note also that he connects the term shining your light. You know that song that at least I sang in high school, not high school, primary school, I guess. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The way that you shine this little light of yours is by, in this case, in Philippians, not complaining, not murmuring, not grumbling. We've never seen that as a way of letting our light shine. I haven't. But Paul seems to think, by not grumbling, you shine your light. By grumbling, you do not shine your light. Another point that I want to make, in these two passages, there are quite a few references, or actually a big reference to Israel, but specifically the wilderness period of Israel. So when he says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, anybody who's immersed in the scriptures will know, a crooked and perverse generation is another way of referring to Israel's wilderness period. So when Israel was in the wilderness, when they traveled from Egypt on their way to the promised land, they had that 40-year wilderness period. And we'll read some of the passages, but it was defined almost by the Israelites' inability to not grumble. They grumbled all the time. They moaned, they murmured. And this is a reference to that. So Paul wants us to think of the Old Testament period where the Israelites are grumbling. So I want to quickly look at two of those passages where the Israelites are grumbling. The first one is in Numbers 14:1-4. And it goes like this. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The other passage, and there are many passages where they are murmuring, Exodus 16:2-3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Spare a thought for Moses, who had to deal with all of this, with all of the grumbling. Now, I want to just quickly look at the grumbling, because Paul, like I said in Philippians, is referring to the grumbling, the wilderness period of Israel. And I think we can learn a few things from their grumbling, and especially what not to do. So the first thing that I want to point out is that great grumbling makes you stupid. Okay? Grumbling makes you stupid. I know that sounds a bit harsh, but it makes you at least, or a safer word might be, delusional. So note this. These guys are saying, I wish we could go back to Egypt where we had meat pots and we ate bread to the full. Remember those days in Egypt? I mean, you guys were slaves in Egypt. You didn't eat meat pots and ate bread to the full. You ate whoops. It wasn't a lovely life. But that's the thing. When we complain, when we murmur, we have this revisionist way of looking at the past. We start to talk about, remember the good old days when we were enslaved in Egypt? Wow, wasn't it great? Remember when we built the pyramids and in the sun and skating? I mean, that is the type of logic that's here. It's like saying, remember the good old days when Germany really worked? You know, when Hitler was in charge? You cannot refer to this as good old days. So that's the first point I would say. Grumbling makes you delusional. It makes you stupid. And maybe there's something here for us to notice or to work with, or to work on at least. In Ecclesiastes, this is 7 verse 10. I quite like this verse. It says, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." How many times do we have this nostalgic posture towards reality? Remember the good old days? I wish we can just go back to those days. That is rubbish nostalgia. This murmuring makes you say foolish things. So that's the first point that I would say. The next point is that grumbling spreads unhappiness. It spreads discontent. And what I find interesting is that the word grumbling is an onomatopoeia, You guys remember onomatopoeia? All right, R5 for the one who can spell onomatopoeia. Onomatopoeia, we learned this in school. For some of us, it was recent. And it's a word that resembles the sound that it makes. So grumbling is an onomatopoeia in the sense that it sounds very much like the action.
Grumbling.
That is very much, it sounds like that, the action that you have. So in the same way that if you think of grumbling, that's why we say, oh, your stomach is grumbling. You know, your stomach doesn't make a lovely sound. That's what happens there. So that's why we say it makes the same sort of sound. So when people grumble, you're just making sort of indigestion sounds, or something that resembles that. And it breeds or it stirs this discontent. And you have these undistinguishable sounds among the crowd. I love it in South Park when there's a crowd, then they just want to portray that these guys are unhappy. They're just like rabble, 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 rabble. That's the sound that you hear. The crowd kind of rabble, 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 rabble. And that's murmuring. That's grumbling. You can't really. But all you know is it spreads like a wildfire. This discontent, this grumbling, this murmuring. We don't like it. The next thing. That also comes with it. It stirs, like I said, it breeds tension between people. And the last thing is that it is not interested in solutions. Grumbling is never interested in solutions. It's got these very stupid references or nostalgia to the past when you were slaves and when it was significantly worse. It spreads unhappiness, it's indistinguishable, it breeds tension as well, and the other one is, it's not interested in solutions. It diagnoses the problem to the T, but it will not offer a solution. That is grumbling, and that is one of the reasons, I think, why Paul is referring us to the Israelites. What we can learn from these guys, what not to do in our grumbling. That's grumbling 101. Not sure if you guys are familiar with a guy called Teddy Roosevelt. I think he was the president of the U.S. at some stage, and he's got this famous quote where he talks about the cynics, the critics, the grumblers. And I quite like what he's got to say. He says this: it is not the critic, the grumbler, who counts. It's not the grumbler who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, in this case, Moses, whose face is marred with dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. In other words, grumblers. That last one is so cool. So that his place, the guy who's actually doing something, who's not grumbling, shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. That's grumbling. Now I would like to argue that there are three ways that we engage reality. The one is the grumbling way, the cynical way. So we can have a look at that. So this is the first one, the cynic. Just give it another push. I tried to give this lovely animation. Look at that. One way that we can engage reality is cynicism, by being cynical, and that's what I described. I think the David Lynch way, the Tracy Emin way, the House way, the cynical way. And we also need to be very clear about this. Cynicism is just a defense mechanism, right? You've been hurt before, and in an attempt to not be hurt by reality again, you build this little bridge and you say, everything is stupid, everything is funny. It's a little bit like the girl who doesn't get a date for her matric farewell, and she's like, oh, well, matric farewell, it's so stupid, it's so the system, it's so boring, I'm not going to pay for that. But actually, she wants someone, but it's a defense mechanism. So I think most cynics fall in that category. So cynicism is one way in which we can engage reality, and for some reason it's become fashionable and a little bit sexy. Another way that we can engage reality is sentimentalism. Now sentimentalism is what I like to call the everything is awesome philosophy. So if you've ever watched the Lego movie, they run around and they've got this song and says everything is awesome, everything is awesome. And I also want that picture there, because Christianity has this amazing ability to be incredibly sentimental. That is why all of our houses, we've got sentimental Christian art. And if you type in hope or Christian hope, whatever, a picture or something that resembles that will pop up on your screen. And I would like to say that a way in which we can diagnose reality or try to describe what humanity is like, I borrowed this from Francis Schaeffer. He said, mankind is a glorious ruin. We're a glorious ruin. And I think when you emphasize the glorious bit, you end up in sentimentalism. Mankind is glorious, yes, and you focus on that. And you don't take the fallenness of the world seriously. But when you just emphasize the ruin aspect of it, then you become the critic. Then you become the blue velvet. Then everything is phony. You see through everything. You become the Tracy Emin. So you've got an option. You've got three options, and the first two is, I think, sentimentalism, and the other one is cynicism. As a matter of fact, I would also argue that the cynic is actually just the sentimentalist who got hit with a little bit of reality. Then you become a cynic. But there's a third option, and I think Paul embodies it beautifully in the book of Philippians, and that is gratitude. Gratitude is a way of engaging reality. You've got cynicism, you've got sentimentalism and gratitude, at least in this little framework that I want to work with today. And you can see Paul's gratitude shining through in the book of Philippians. And I want to encourage you guys to read Philippians. And you can see how his gratitude connects with all the major themes in Philippians. So if we go to this passage, we read it yesterday, this is the Christ hymn. Many commentators say that the grumbling, do not moan, do not complain, that's a central verse in the short letter of the Philippians. So how we can read it is, this is the Christ hymn, count others more significant than yourselves, without grumbling, without murmuring, without moaning. Have other people's interest above your own, without grumbling, without moaning, without murmuring. Taking on the sin of a servant, in other words, serve other people without grumbling, without moaning. Be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, without murmuring, without moaning. That is how we should engage reality in even these very difficult things. And the only way in which we can do that, you cannot do that by saying, guys, no more murmuring, no more grumbling. That just becomes a rule, and we're not going to follow it through. That's superficial. But if you replace it, not with cynicism, not with sentimentalism, but with gratitude, then you are able to see, then you can do what Paul is doing in the book of Philippians. His gratitude is just everywhere. And I recently saw this with a guy. He's a headmaster of the school, and we took them on a tour, and I asked them a little bit about his family and whether he has kids. And he said, yeah, he's got a boy, but the boy struggles from a very serious heart condition. I think he's 10 years old. And so this kid has a serious handicap. And we sat there, and there was another guy with me. And when I heard how this guy is talking about what's wrong with his boy, my reaction was, man, that's unfair. That's wrong. It's not supposed to be like that. I'm really sorry. And I remember being pissed off, and I said as much. The other guy who sat there, was this Portuguese guy who owned a couple of shops. So very, very straightforward guy. He said, man, don't worry about it. I think he said, brute, no worries, man. Your boy's going to learn. Your boy's going to be real old. He's going to be 50, you're gonna see it, just be positive, man. So you have me, the cynic, on the one hand, who said, just this, that's rubbish, I hate it. I don't understand why that happened. You have this guy, he says, Brew, don't worry, positive thoughts, let's drink a beer on it. And then he responded, and he said, you know what, if my boy dies today, then I'll be eternally grateful for the fact that I had him for 10 years. And he didn't even flinch. He said, if my boy died 5 years ago, I would have been incredibly grateful for the 5 years that I had with him. And if he dies in 5 years' time, I'll be incredibly grateful. Every day that I have with my boy, I am eternally grateful. That is a life of gratitude. He's got a reason to complain, and he's got good reason to fall into one of those two categories, into cynicism or into sentimentalism. But he didn't even flinch. He just said, every day with that boy is a gift. He's a gift from God, and if I have him for a day, I would have been grateful for having him for a day. That is a life that is governed by gratitude. And we can see this in Paul. Remember, Paul is writing the book of Philippians from jail. From jail. Now, we're not talking about a modern-day European jail where you've got DHTV. We're talking about an ancient Roman jail. It was no picnic. And you can see his gratitude, his anti-grumbling attitude coming through the whole time. In Philippians 1, 12-13, you see this. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So, the first thing, I tried to show you what grumbling does. I said it makes you stupid. You become revisionist about what happened in the past. You become nostalgic about slavery. That's weird. You try to stir discontent. You become indistinguishable from the rest. So we look at what grumbling produces. But gratitude, what does it produce? The first thing I want to say is, it makes you opportunistic. It makes you incredibly opportunistic. Paul is in jail. Paul's been beaten so many times. He's been in a shipwreck. This is late in his life. He's had it tough. He had reason to complain next to a bright face fire. And the first thing he says is this, guys, I want you to know I'm in prison, but I've got a captive audience, literally. So the people who are in here with me, who are captured, well, they can't go anywhere, so they have to listen to the gospel. Isn't that cool? Ne? So he's trying to create this excitement about the fact that he's got a captive audience. Another thing is, he is preaching to the guards of the Roman Empire. So these guys who are supposed to imprison him, well, for them to keep their job, they need to do their job, and that is keep him in there. So he just talks to them the whole time. Hey, man, have you heard about Christ? He was also in charge, blah, blah, blah. He sort of found a way to preach the message. So that's the first thing. If you're gracious, and if you've got a grateful spirit, then one thing that you'll be is you'll be opportunistic. Another thing that you'll be is you'll be pragmatic. So in Philippians, the church at the very earliest stage was already divided. The various pastors didn't get along with each other. And you can say that they were fighting a little bit about some dogmatic stuff. But this is typical today, all right? So we like to criticize others, guys there at COC. I especially like to diss them because they're full. They've got a massive auditorium and people come in buses, so I want to say negative things about them. And that's something you do when you go study theology. You've got a whole course on how to hate other Christians who are perceived with various expressions of God in various churches. But notice how pragmatic Paul is. He says, look, they are guys with bad intentions, right? They like the idea, they like the pulpit, they like the glamour or whatever. But then he says this, whether they proclaim Christ through selfish ambition or not, the only thing that I care about is that it is being proclaimed, and therefore I rejoice. So it makes you pragmatic. You don't worry about the stupid, trivial differences. You just think, oh, cool. There's not, I don't agree with them with that or that or that, but the gospel is being proclaimed. I like that. You think pragmatic when you have a spirit, a grateful spirit. Another thing it does to you is it makes you a praiser. Now, I'm pretty sure there's not a word like that. But what I mean by that is Paul, throughout this letter, is just complimenting everyone. Here in the beginning, he says, it is right for me to feel the way I feel about you. You guys have a special place in my heart. The whole time he says, Timothy, wow, what a guy. He's just praising everyone through this whole letter. And that is such a sign of spiritual maturity. I've got a friend in sort of a big deal in the film, Afrikaans film scene, which isn't a big industry, but he's a big deal in that industry. And what I find so refreshing about this guy is the fact that when you talk about people who are making other stuff, he will never criticize them. He will look for 15 positive things to say about them. No, they do this right, they've got a very good character. And then I'll know it's rubbish. But he will do his best to not talk about it. And when you're in the art scene, it's way worse than even the church scene in how we diss other people. So you are just there to complain about, oh no, that guy's work is really, I mean, that is so 2017, that's so May this year. You just criticize them, and it's a way to protect yourself. But when you praise, when you compliment other people, that is a sign of gratitude. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't feel intimidated by other people. And that is what happens to you when you are filled with gratitude. You become a praiser. Don't use that word. I'm not sure whether it is correct, but there it is. Another thing it does, it makes you forward thinking. So in Philippians 3:13, somebody with my Afrikaans, 3:13 is difficult. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. It's not wilderness murmuring. Oh, remember the pots. Remember how amazing it was when we were slaves there in Egypt and they allowed us to stay alive for a while. Remember how amazing it is. No, you are forward thinking. That is the difference. You're not like Ecclesiastes that says, it's foolish to say, remember the good old days. And you know what's stupid about people, man? I remember the other day, I made a mistake of going on Facebook, and I was tagged in an old school photo, not sure which grade or whatever, but I was tagged in a school photo. And this was, I'm sounding like that guy, the photo must have been scanned in, you know, back in the good old days. And I looked at other people commenting, and they said, oh, the good old days, remember that? That was so much fun. And then I looked at the people making those comments, and I was with them in class, which is why we were on the same class photo. And they hated school. They hated every moment. They complained. They tried their best to bunk every day, to run away from school. Now they look at this photo and say, oh, remember the good old days? But when you were in those days, you hated every second of it. Couldn't wait to just get rid of school, and now you're complaining about it again. We are forward thinking, not delusionally thinking back. And then the last thing that I think a grateful heart does to you is it gives you solutions. So there was a bit of conflict between two female leaders. And by the way, if you're Chris is in the Gereformeerde Kerk, still a little bit in the Gereformeerde Kerk, and they do not necessarily believe in women pastors. But this is a very difficult passage for him to explain. I'm making a straw man. I'm not even sure if you are against this. But I like it because I've got the microphone and you can't defend yourself. He just says, I appeal to you, Yudia and Sintiche, two girl names, two women leaders in the Church of Philippi. By the way, the best church of Paul's churches is his Golden Girl. I wouldn't say Golden Boy, but that would be a gender slur. His Golden Girl Church. And he just says, I appeal to you guys, please settle your disagreement along with the Lord. That's it. He quickly tries to just, guys, look at the solution, that's all. Let's not sit on it, let's not stir on it, let's not complain about it. Let's look forward. Yesterday at the Faith and Reason Conference, which might explain our empty seats this evening, one of the speakers who spoke in the end is Peter Schluvier, and he's part of the Michaud Day Foundation. And they do amazing work on farms, and they give away a hell of a lot of their profit, and they look at solutions and they work with government. As a matter of fact, they do, but what they do is so remarkable that the government has approached them now to take over the controversial Frieder Gupta farm. Remember the dairy farm over there? and just hundreds of millions that were squandered there. So they approached these guys and said, look, we love your models, you guys are positive about agriculture, about community engagement, can you guys take it over? And despite that, they've won Dairy of the Year a couple of times. Not sure if you guys follow the Dairy Awards on a regular basis, but they won it a couple of years in a row now. And what I like about this guy, he is as Afrikaans as they come. He's this 2 meter, you know, wears the jeans, the fannies and whatever. And he says, no, we have to look at new models. We need to make a plan there. And we're quite excited. I think we need to restructure BEE and make a plan here, make a plan there. He's not grumbling. He looks like the typical guy who's supposed to grumble. He's a farmer in the Free State, for crying out loud. But he's just looking at models. No, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. Forward thinking, solution driven. That is what a grateful heart does, as opposed to a grumbling heart. Israel's wilderness period, as opposed to what we see in Paul in the book of Philippians. Let me close, and then you guys can go home and sleep some more. I want you to just go back to the Israel's wilderness illusion for a moment. The wilderness is a metaphor throughout the scriptures and early church history. The wilderness is a metaphor for something that is godless, a place where God is not, where he is absent. Okay? When you go into the wilderness, or when we talk about your wilderness period, it means it's a period where there wasn't really connection and harmony with God. It's actually quite easy. Garden of Eden, that is perfect harmony, wilderness, not that. So you've got this wilderness period illusion. And as juxtaposed to wilderness, you've got the promised land. But the Garden of Eden, you've got the promised land if you follow the rest of the Exodus and Numbers story. But what's interesting is that the grumblers, the Israelites, who grumbled and moaned, they never saw the promised land. It's part of their punishment for grumbling. They never saw the promised land. But in Paul's reinterpretation of what this means, I cannot help, maybe I'm being a little bit naughty here, and you guys can disagree or agree with me later. But I think in the same way, when we grumble, we are in the desert. We are in the wilderness. And it is almost this place where God is God. It is almost this hell place. This place of hell. And if you want to know what hell is like, I've spoken about this a number of times. Hell is not this torture chamber, at least it's not an external torture chamber. It's a self-inflicted torture chamber. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about it. He says this about hell and about grumbling. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing, which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. This grumbling, this hell that already starts here, it's already a clue to hell. Hell is just this place where everybody's just murmuring, everybody's just grumbling and saying, yes, I could have done a much better job than God, or I can't believe you do this, or remember that those days. And in the meantime, you've got Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way, playing on loudspeaker, and just grumbling, indistinguishable from the rest, and they just shrink and shrink and shrink, because they are so self-centered. And we can laugh at this description that Lewis gives in The Great Divorce, but when we grumble around our bright face fires, we do something very devilish, very satanic. That's not a nice thing to tell to a congregation. You guys are doing something very satanic when we grumble, when we murmur. We do something that is reminiscent of this wilderness period. Moses also never saw the promised land. He was also a bit of a complainer and a bit of a hothead. He also never saw the promised land. But the story doesn't stop there. When we read the Gospels, we very quickly learn, especially in Matthew, that one who is bigger than Moses is here. One who is bigger than Moses is here. Now, Matthew and all the gospel writers, Paul, they want you to know, you see, our wilderness period is over now. There's a new Moses in town, Jesus, and he's going to take us into the promised land. We are moving away from the wilderness and we're on our way to the promised land. And you can read this over and over again in the gospel. And you know what? This guy is the anti-grumbler. That's not in the gospel, but he is the anti-grumbler. Why? Because we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, talking about what this new Moses, the one who is bigger and better than Moses, what he will be like. And then it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He is not a grumbler. We're in this wilderness and he's taking us to the promised land, but this new Moses will not open his mouth, he will not complain. And because of what happened there, we can now join him in the promised land. Because the new Moses did not grumble. He had this life of gratitude. Just go read through John when he just becomes, the Gospel of John, when he just becomes lyrical about this relationship that he has with the Father and the Spirit. And he invites us in and he is so committed to this mission. As we heard in the Christ hymn last week, again, in Philippians 2, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't grumble. When we grumble and we complain about reality, then on the one hand, we are not following Jesus. Right? That's already an indictment, in as much as you call yourself a follower of Jesus. But what I find interesting is Paul says this over and over again, and he says in Philippians here as well. He says, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourself in a manner that is worthy of the good news about Christ. When I listen to Christians in this country, I would think Paul would just tell us, you guys are not living in accordance with the good news, with the gospel. Did you guys not hear this thing that happened? You guys call yourself Christians? Are you guys not following this person, the one who did not grumble, the one who did not moan, who died for your sins, who took you from the wilderness into the promised land? Did you guys not read that scripture? Why are you continuously grumbling, moaning, murmuring? I think the message is quite clear here in Philippians, that when we are constantly, cynically going on our rants, we are not in step with the gospel. I want to pray for us and we can have a chat. Lord Jesus, we want to start off with grateful heart saying that We are in awe and we humbly bow before you in the knowledge, Lord, that you are the God, as Isaiah 53 says, that went to the cross and didn't make a sound. And in 1 Peter, he picks it up as well, that you didn't ask for revenge, you didn't retaliate. You didn't grumble, you didn't murmur, you didn't complain, but you just went on with the mission. And Lord, thank you that we can have access to that. Thank you that like Paul, we can be filled with gratitude, with a new spirit. We can step away from grumbling and murmuring, because we are not in the wilderness anymore, but we tend to forget that. We tend to act like we are still in the wilderness. And I pray that you'll forgive us for all our murmuring and grumbling, whether it's over you or over the country you've placed us in, or over our relationships or our job or whatever the case may be. We repent of that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll give us a supernaturally transformed heart that is in step with the gospel, that lives in accordance with the gospel, and that our light will be able to shine, and the way that people can see our light shine, because we do not murmur, we do not grumble. When there's difficult times, We see the opportunities. We become pragmatic. We are forward-looking. We praise other people. We are interested in reconciliation on a micro and on a macro level. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie dokie. I want to quickly play you a clip whilst you think of a question or two. You can just play that 2010 clip. This was made in the, just before the 2010 World Cup. It's a very short ad for Standard Bank or Investec or somebody. I think it's quite cute.
The greatest two announcements of that hour today.
You can get Spielberg. Come.
Another typical African stuffer. And I want to host the FIFA World Cup here in 2010.
This happens everywhere, mate. It's unfair to blame it all on Africa.
No, well, our guys can't even sort out the crime. Service delivery to Japan. Don't get me started on corruption.
Well, if that's the attitude of all you South Africans, you're going to talk yourselves into failure. 4 years before the Sydney Games, the press were crucifying us as well. The media always does that. The Greeks had it even tougher. They ended up putting on a great show. I reckon you've got to stop whining and start thinking positively. 2010 is going to be great. I can't wait to come over for a few games. And by the way, when you do start thinking positively, you might even win a few cricket tests against us.
That was not part of the sermon, by the way, because that is sort of positive thinking psychology. I'm not quite in that. I think that won't last. And that is why the Australians are very negative about their cricket at the moment. But I think it serves to illustrate something. Okay. Thank you, Christine.
Thanks, everyone. But my question is, Ramadan seems to be like an ongoing thing for which you don't have an answer, or you don't want an answer, you just keep on complaining about things. But for instance, if someone does a bad job building your house or something, or a bad skew wall or something, then you want standards. So. Are you, they're not going to grumble or complain because they just want peace or something like that. So, and the other thing about what you, I think 2 weeks ago you spoke about conflict also. I mean, in order to solve conflict, you need to grumble about something, unless you see grumble as long-term thing without a solution. So,
that's my question. Cool. Let's take a couple of questions, otherwise we're just going to respond to this one. Unless that's everybody's question.
So, just a comment that you reminded me of a scene from one of my favorite movies, Adaptation. So, the movie is essentially about the screenwriter, Charlie Kaufman, who writes about himself writing this movie, and it's kind of partly because it was so much it was so hard writing a movie about a book about orchids. So it's based on a book, Orchid Thief. And except what's different in this movie is that he's got a fictional brother called Donald, and so Charlie or Charles is the quintessential grumbler or cynic, including being extremely cynical about himself, but he sees through everything, and he kind of, he's always the guy who really knows why it's a failure, or it comes to nothing, or it's not really worthwhile. And his brother is the exact opposite. He's extremely optimistic, to the extent of being irrationally so, and he's also a screenwriter, or he decides in the movie that he's going to be a screenwriter, and I think he writes a movie called The Three, which I think is different personalities of a person, and it's going to be some action movie, and he's got all these ideas about how it's going to play out, including a scene where one of the personalities chases the other one and chases him, and then Charles points out, that's impossible. How can you possibly have a scene of a split personality chasing itself? Like, that's, you know, that's physically impossible. You know, Donald's like that, you know, trick photography, it's easy. You use different shots and stick them together, but, you know, it's like, no, that's logically impossible. It turns out, in the end, he actually writes the movie, and it's a great success in terms of blockbuster, but the scene that I remember is that, you know, a bizarre sequence of events actually makes two of them end up in a swamp being chased by this guy who's like an orchid expert, and so when they're hiding away and they're trying, you know, it seems like they're safe, they have this conversation, and Charlie finally, you know, breaks this to him, you know, he talks to him, like, how can you possibly be so optimistic about things? And he remembers in school when Donald really, really was crazy about this girl, and behind his back they basically mocked him. And Donald says, no, I knew all along. I knew that for a reason. I think what he actually says is, you are what you love, not what loves you. Which I think is an amazing thing to take out of that. Is that, you know, I like this girl, and that's what I'm defined by. I'm not defined by how she responds to it. But the thing that I also take out of that for this topic, really, in approaching life, is that I think there's a risk to being ignorant, but the world is what it is, and you are still an active agent. You're not an impotent observer, and what happens in you and what you do in response is what you have control over, and you can ultimately make a small difference in your environment. So I don't think it's not bad to see through. Understand that it's there, like Solomon did, but ultimately you make a decision to act and to make a difference.
Chris.
Thanks, John. Can you maybe just tell us, in your view, the difference between lamenting and grumbling?
Lamenting and grumbling. So, start with you, Chris. Lamenting and grumbling. So, you want to go first?
So I was just wondering if in this whole grumbling thing, there must be this huge element of helplessness.
Yep.
I sit around a fire and I grumble about corruption. In a sense, it's because you can do nothing about it. But it irritates you. Right down to the bottom. And should one be helpless or feel helpless?
Yeah, that's a good point. Cool. So, let me start with you. I think you are entirely correct that it is not offering any solutions, and it's just grumbling, and there's a sense of helplessness. What I've noticed, though, is that let's take Paul as an example. So I would think that if you are in jail after being beaten 39 times, then that would constitute helplessness, okay? But yet, in that helplessness, he sees it as an opportunity, and he's preaching to his captive audience. So what we deem helplessness is definitely not necessarily helplessness, because I think Paul would have had legitimate reason to be worried or skeptical about stuff, yet he didn't fall into that trap. The other thing is, what I've noticed in this country as well, on the 17th of November, we're going to play soccer again in Tembisa. And we did that a while ago. And what I noticed, I've got quite a few conservative friends. I studied in Portugal, so, and I brought them, for some of them, it was their first time in the township. And we played and whatever. And with those friends, I've talked about politics, and I've heard all the murmurs and the rumbles. I've participated as well. But what I've noticed is, just by being there in proximity and playing with real people, not with politicians, not with fake people, with real people, Tembas and Sipus and Tabangs, by playing with them, for at least a week, you didn't hear one grumble from them. As a matter of fact, they asked me, when are we going again? So when you are in the trenches, when you are doing something, then you don't feel as helpless. You also don't feel as cynical, because you're there, you're doing something. And this is going to make a difference. Well, I mean, that's debatable. But what I find beautiful is that if we can just get people to realize, if you just do something, if you just take this situation, and you can change that, and you've got this spirit of gratefulness, of gratitude, and you play it in there. So grumbling takes away your agency, absolutely. But by just doing something, you'll notice that your grumbling disappears as well. So it actually works on a bit of a scale. So grumbling takes away your agency, but agency takes away your grumbling. I quite like that. I'm going to coin it. I'm going to tweet it. Thanks. Lament and grumbling. I'm not entirely sure, but I think a way of looking at it goes might be, when we lament, if you look at Job, he laments, he cries, he screams. And God, in the end, likes him and not his friends, who came up with cool theories about why he's in the position that he is. So I think the difference is, grumbling is this indistinguishable. Grumbling is not trying to confront anyone. It's just like, No, you're not approaching anyone. It's just, It's just this noise. It's just this murmuring. It doesn't try to do anything. A lament is, why, God, do you do this? A lament is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So if you are saying no lamenting, no grumbling, then you're again in sentimentalism. And then you get those people who are always smiling, and you're a little bit scared of them because you suspect they might be a serial killer. Because everything is, how are you doing? Oh, great, everything is amazing. Yeah, thank you. All right, come in. You're always a little bit weary of those people. And it's because they do not practice lament. There's something fake about them. But being real, lamenting, screaming, there's a massive place for that. There's a place for Christ on the cross to do that. We've got a book in the Bible called Lamentations, but we do not have a book in the Bible called Grumblings or Murmurs, because you wouldn't have been able to read it. It's just like, and there is a, it ends with three dots, because you can never understand what it is. So there's a difference. Speaking about people, speaking about God, and speaking to God, there's a difference. Moses also grumbled, but he spoke to God. It seemed like God liked him. The rest of the guys like, but Moses was moaning, he was lamenting, and complaining to God. I think he likes that. He likes a bit of interaction. That's cool. It's like, I've given the analogy numerous times. The neighbors on the left-hand side, who screams at each other and throws each other with stuff. I used to live next to a Portuguese couple who didn't speak English, and a couple of times I had the police's number on my phone, and I looked over and I said, no, they're just watching television. But sometimes it would get rowdy, but the point is, they are talking to each other really loudly. As a matter of fact, they are screaming to each other. On the other hand, the people the other neighbors, they didn't say anything, and then they get a divorce. That's the problem. That's murmurings. That's grumblings. That's not interaction. The one is lamentation, and the other person hears it. The other one is just murmurs, just lamentation. There's a difference for me. You spoke about cynicism having its place. I think, that's a misrepresentation, but if you say that you can be, let me give you an example. So I find it very interesting when I talk to learner students who are still at school, and then they are stressing because prefect elections is coming up, and it's everything. If they do not become a prefect, they're going to literally die, which is the wrong use of the word literally, but they are going to, this is everything. And I can see through it a little bit. So, really, prefects, I know you think it's going to be massive on your CV one day, but it really isn't. And you can see through it, and that is there's a level of maturity that's not necessarily cynicism, okay? That can see reality. Ugh, I know you think that is important, but it's not that important. But the cynicism that I'm worried about is the type that sees all of reality as a joke. We're not talking about all these little institutions. It's good for us to see the little institutions also and not to take ourselves seriously. There's something humble about that. But I don't quite see that as cynicism. I see that as a sort of a healthy maturity seen through certain systems. But the cynicism that I'm careful of is the cynicism that sees life as a joke. In other words, the cynicism in that movie Collateral where Tom Cruise has got white peroxide hair and he's the serial killer. He just says, you, me, anything, who notices? Nobody cares, nobody listens. So whether he kills 500 people or 5 people, whether there are 800,000 people who die in Rwanda or not, nobody's listening, who cares? It's just a stupid world. That is obviously off the charts, dangerous cynicism. That is not necessarily what you said, but that's what I heard and how I responded to it. At least it triggered something, and I think it's necessary to make the distinction. And then, I want to say, it's interesting, that when I'm talking about having a grateful attitude towards things, that does not mean that I am sentimental. Because sentimentalism is, again, the fake grin, where the guy just really butchered your house. And you're like, oh, thank you, that's amazing, I love that, thank you, Jesus. You know, that is sentimental. And we're not there. We're not going for the cynical way, we're not going for the sentimental way. And unfortunately, that sort of sentimentalism will also mean that guy who did a bad job is not in a position to learn something. So we're not talking here about confrontation. Confrontation is good. Conflict, in as much as it, if it's a confrontation because there's a legitimate issue that's on the table, that's fine. My only argument from last week is that I think more often than not, our conflict is absolutely fueled because egos are on the table. And so if the builder doesn't feel like his whole soul and his ego is and he can take the criticism, that would be good. That would lead to some sort of reconciliation or solution. The conflict will only be magnified if this guy has a soft and overinflated ego, like most of us. So I'm not saying that with Jesus, conflict is going to disappear. But at least the majority of our problems, when it comes to conflict, is sensitive egos. And I think that's going to take a lot of sting out of these confrontations. But in terms of murmurings and rumblings, again, it'll be absolutely sin if somebody did a bad job and you walk away and you murmur and grumble here about somebody who didn't do a good job. That's problematic. But we are not asking here for something sentimental. This is not a question of not confronting people. You can, let's use the theological term, you can lament, you can complain. Listen, this is not good. But I'm talking about a different posture to these things. I read this story about this guy, I think he's like a motivational speaker or something, and his kid crashed the car, and then, I mean, that would make me grumble. I think that's a legitimate reason. And then, he immediately, when the kid came and he was trying to face his dad, he said, phone your friends, I want to have a party right now. You're very obedient after you just crashed your dad's car, so you do whatever he tells you. So he phones his friends and says, I think we're all in crap now, so just come here. And then the dad said, well, we're going to have a braai or whatever they do in America, and we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate this, the fact that you guys are safe. I'm grateful. I'm internally grateful for the fact that you guys are safe. And that's just a different attitude. I mean, in as much as the kid didn't drive correctly or maybe stole the car illegally from his dad, I don't know. But it's a different posture to to these situations. And there is a distinction for me. So please do not feel like you need to be grateful. There's a problem. I'm not saying, by the way, because there are some Christians who would say this, that when something bad happens, like somebody's murdered, you cannot thank God for the fact that someone was murdered. And there are people who actually say that is the way. I'm not suggesting that at all. I think we need to be angry at this world, and we need to be angry at sin and its manifestations. But I do think that there's a distinction between confronting and grumbling. That's the best I can do. Our time is up. I am going to say thank you that you guys listened. And I, this week, just by the way, fun fact, I'm going to Zululand, and I'm going to preach at one of these rallies. Now, you've seen the posters where Apostle, Shepherd, Masikala, and these guys, and it's usually these massive, badly designed posters, Fire Ablaze Awakening Conference. And I'm quite excited. I'm still working on my name. I think it should be Johan the Anointed Erasmus. So we'll see if that goes on enough. I'm still working on my headshot. But what's exciting about it is that there will be about 5,000 Zulus in this big, big stadium rally. I'm going to be there with a translator, which is usually quite fun. And I'm going to try and, they asked me to do a talk on reconciliation. And hopefully this is the first one of a few to help with the reconciliation, especially with the lead up to next year's election, to make it really difficult for our politicians to divide us. So yeah, that is something exciting. And with that, please help yourself to some coffee, and I'll see you guys next week, Sunday.